Well, good evening, everyone. I just love to pretend that I can speak with a British accent, but it is a joy for me to be here tonight. I'm thankful to see the kids that are here, and you won't be long. You're going to blink, and you're going to be all grown up, and God has placed you in a wonderful church family, and I pray that the Lord will use even tonight to help you young people and children who are here, that the word of God would bear fruit in your life. So I'm going to, because he mentioned that I speak Haitian Creole, I just want for the kids to hear what this sounds like. It's one of my favorite things is interacting with Haitian people. I can spot them a mile away because I've been going to Haiti for about 35 years. And in Naples, where I live, has a lot. I'm a church planter in Naples, and we have a lot of Haitians. In fact, there's in our little corner plaza, Naples is a very international town. We have a Haitian car dealership, a little used car lot right across the parking lot from where our church meets. There's a Honduran restaurant. There's a Cuban lady with a nail studio. There's a barbershop that's got two Haitians, a Puerto Rican, and two Dominicans. We're very cosmopolitan in our part of Naples. But I'll give you a Bible verse in Creole. This is John 3:16. I'll bet a lot of you kids know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." How many kids here know that Bible verse? A lot of you do? You memorize that? Or you've heard it in Sunday school. In Haitian Creole, it sounds like this. Parce que bon Dieu tellement aime les hommes qui sous la terre, li baye sel petit li apuyo. Tout moun qui va mette confiance dans li pap jam mouri. Au contraire, il y a la vie qui ne peut jamais finir. That's a great, great promise.
Can you do that in an English accent?
I will sound like I'm mocking something, so I don't. Is the microphone on, or is this just recording?
It's on, yeah.
Okay. Well, it is a privilege for me to be here tonight to speak to you about outreach and evangelism. I think my own perspective, my own testimony, and what I've found as a pastor is that most Christians have a very high view of evangelism. Most Christians know that they ought to be involved in reaching the lost. Most Christians wish they were better at sharing the gospel or more faithful. Most Christians probably have a sense of fear about engaging with people who aren't Christians because they're afraid they won't know what to say, or they're afraid they'll get asked a question that they can't answer, or they're afraid that they'll do it wrong. Well, I hope tonight and especially tomorrow as we talk about outreach to help you think through some things that will equip you and give you a heart to reach the lost. Because I think that is one of our biggest barriers that we don't usually admit is the lack of love that we have for the lost, for people around us. Our lack of compassion for their situation. They're dead in sin, right? That's what the Bible says. We hold to that as Reformed believers. They're lost, they're dead. Ephesians 2, they're dead in their sin until God makes them alive. They're blind. They're blind to the things of God. So we shouldn't be surprised at all at what people will do or say who are lost. My prayer is that the Lord will tonight begin to give you more of a love for those who are lost, that we might see them with the eyes of the Lord. We might see them with more compassion. I'd like to have you turn to Luke chapter 9 as we look through a text tonight. You'll find in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51.
I saw a quote not long ago by G. Campbell Morgan who said, to call a man evangelical who is not evangelistic is an utter contradiction. Most of us would identify ourselves as in the evangelical camp, as conservative Reformed believers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we want to have, as I said, a heart for evangelism. We believe in evangelism. But putting it into practice and actually opening up our mouths to say something when the opportunity is right before us is often lacking. So I'd like to read from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. And then I will ask God's blessing on our time in the Word of God. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the word. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing on the preaching of the word tonight, the teaching from this text. We pray that you would come and visit us here, that the risen Christ would stand among his people. He would shepherd his flock. That he would use your word to examine our own hearts. That you would apply the word to us, to feed our souls, build us up in the faith, and give us a greater love for you and for our neighbor. And help me, your servant, to teach it faithfully. We pray for the presence and power of your Spirit here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's just walk through this text. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So as the time approached, there was a fixed time, you know, a fixed time for what Jesus was to do. Jesus knew that the day was drawing near and the time was short. It was about time for him to go, to leave this earth. His earthly ministry was nearly over. The Father had been preparing the world for what was about to come. He had sent John the Baptist, proclaiming that the time was near, the Messiah was coming, and historically and more broadly, the world was ready. God had prepared the world, right? It was at the height of the Roman Empire. Pax Romana was in place, the Roman peace, when the gospel could spread on the Roman highways. And now the time was drawing near for the great act of redemption to be accomplished, that which was first promised in the garden. Jesus knew it. He knew the time was drawing near. Look back in this chapter, in Luke chapter 9, back in verse 43, while they were all marveling at everything Jesus was doing, he said to them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed for them. Jesus knew. And months before, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish leadership had attempted to seize him, to kill him, when he claimed to be the Messiah in Jerusalem, but they could not. John 7 says that they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. No, that was not the time, but now the time approached. It would be during the Feast of Passover, not during the Feast of Tabernacles, during the Feast of Passover, when the city was filled with pilgrims and lambs all over and around the city preparing for the Passover meal. The great Passover lamb would be coming to walk among all those little lambs, which is a pretty amazing thing to think about, to come and take away the sin of the world. So Jesus set his face resolutely. He set out for Jerusalem. There was an urgency in his demeanor, and the disciples noticed it. They saw it. Even though he knows what awaits him there, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's just told them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He knows what's coming. He'll be betrayed. There'll be this trial. There'll be the mockery, the scourging, the spitting, the slugging, the shameful death on the cross. He's on his way to save his people from their sins. He's on his way to suffer the wrath of the Father. The prophecies of Isaiah would be coming true. The punishment of the Father was to be laid upon him. From all eternity, this was the plan, and he knew he would taste death. He would be pierced and smitten, that he who knew no sin would become sin. He would take on sin all over him. That which repulsed him the most, he would be covered in. That was the work that the Father had given him to do. And he would not be sidetracked. He set his face to Jerusalem, and he went the most direct route, even though it was not an easy one. He went the way through Samaria, where there would be opposition. It's important to remember that though this was his calling, it was the will of the Father. I have come to do my Father's will. He sets his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And yet it's important to remember it's out of love, right? It's love that directed him. It's out of love that Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. It was out of love for you. For you. In fact, John himself would later write, this is how we know what love is. This is love defined. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, laid down his life for us. But notice too, he's looking beyond that here. As we read it in the text, he's looking beyond death, right? It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, not lifted up on the cross, but taken up, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, not as the time approached for him to be betrayed, though that was included, not as the time approached for him to die for the sins of his people. Jesus knows that's all true, but he's looking beyond the suffering and the death to the final destination. He's looking beyond the suffering and death to the glorious destination of heaven that is to come. He had that joy, right, that was set before him, which would be how he would be able to resolutely set his face. His battle face was on. He set out for Jerusalem. You know, just as a side, that ought to be the attitude and view of everyone who is in Christ. That is, everyone who's a Christian. There may be days where you feel like you're at the end of your rope. There may be days when the sorrows of this present world are weighing you down so that you can barely function. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, right? The author and perfecter of our faith. We're to keep our eyes fixed on glory. We're to keep our eyes fixed on the final destination. We are citizens of heaven. We're already seated in the heavenly realms. And And you know, there may very well come a time when death looms in front of you, and you know that your days are numbered. Not everybody has that opportunity to know that their days are brief. You may be told you have a fatal disease, or that the fatality rate for your disease is sky high. So, as one united to Christ, as one united to the risen Savior, you must remember, just as you think of Jesus here, resolutely setting his face toward Jerusalem because he knew that the time was drawing near for him to be taken up. You must remember, we are citizens of heaven. This is not our final destination. And if any of you have ever walked through those final days with a loved one, you know that this is practical theology, right? This is not our final destination. This is not where we're headed. This is not heaven. We're only passing through. We should be looking to the time ourselves when we will be received into heaven. This should be our attitude, especially as we get older, but even in our younger years. We ought to have this eternal view of life, not just temporal, like this world is all that there is, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know. No one knows. None of us knows if we'll get home tonight, right? Here, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We know that any day could be the day that we are received into eternity. That's worth meditating and thinking about. Do you have that perspective, that view? Do you see the resurrection as the great cause for our hope? This is the anchor for our soul that keeps us secure in stormy seas of life. Do you have that perspective? You can. Remember even the thief on the cross, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was on the threshold, right? Death was knocking at the door. As Jesus replied to that man at death's door, today you'll be with me in paradise. And it's that eternal perspective, that view of the resurrection, that hope that we have, that is one of the things that compels us to reach out to our neighbors and our friends and the people that we care about, the people that are the landscape people that generally just blend in all around us. They will be facing an eternity without God if they don't know Christ. It says here, as the time approached, as the days drew near, he set his face to Jerusalem, which meant that they had to get there. They had to go the most direct route from Galilee to Jerusalem. And surprise, surprise, verses 52 and 53, as he sent messengers on ahead, they went into a Samaritan village to get things ready, but the people there didn't welcome him. Because he was on his way to Jerusalem. So we now have in our scene here some inhospitable Samaritans. Some of the disciples were sent into town to make preparations for food and lodging. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have OnStar. They didn't have internet or Travelocity or Priceline or TripAdvisor or, you know, making a trip, reservations. They didn't have name your own price. We'd like a group of six rooms, a group of 13, one roll-away bed, free breakfast would be nice. They didn't have all that, so they needed to make arrangements. And Jesus was a popular rabbi, popular teacher. He drew a crowd. People were aware of him. He had an entourage. And it was out of kindness that Jesus sent messengers into this village so that they wouldn't be caught off guard. There were at least 13 of them and probably more, some of the women who accompanied them. And it was a large group, so he sent a small delegation ahead that the villagers wouldn't have to be put on the spot. And it would cause a scene. So you see in the text their response, the Samaritans' response. Though Jesus was kind to them, they were rude in return. Now, hospitality in those days was a sacred honor to offer travelers a place to stay. But they refused to him. They refused to allow him to even come. Now, I'm sure he wasn't looking for a handout. They had a money box, right? We know who was in charge of that. Judas. Judas was in charge of that. But they refused. You think about, Jesus would have been the greatest blessing that village had ever known. He cast out demons. He healed diseases. He raised the dead. Who knows what miracles and mercy could have been showered upon them. So why did they refuse hospitality to Jesus and his entourage? What's there? Verse 53. Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. He was just passing through on his way to Jerusalem. There was this ongoing controversy between the Jews and Samaritans about where to worship. There was a feud, you might say. Should we worship at Mount Gerizim in Samaria or at the temple in Jerusalem? You know the Samaritan woman at the well asks about that in John chapter 4. This was an ongoing hot potato. Like many religious hot potato subjects that have been around the church. John would later write in his gospel that it was such a hot potato that Jews would have no dealings with Samaritans. Though apparently some villages were not as sticky on this as others, or Jesus wouldn't have even bothered. Incidentally, it's precisely because of this feud, I think, that Jesus picked a Samaritan to be the hero in the story of the Good Samaritan, which is about loving your neighbor. So these Samaritans are upset because this famous rabbi, this Jewish rabbi from Galilee, was only passing through Samaria and instead was going through to the temple. It really shouldn't have been surprising that they wouldn't receive. And again, I say we shouldn't be surprised at all at what the world dishes out to Christians. It shouldn't surprise us. When it comes to the unbelieving world and its response to Bible-believing Christians, nothing should surprise us. You will be mocked. You will be rejected. You will be despised, maligned, attacked. You will be lumped together with all sorts of other accusations. Sometimes professing churchgoers have the same attitudes and priorities of the world. You will be slandered for your stand for Christ if you're faithful. You might even be called all kinds of names. You may even be arrested because of your faith in Christ. It may come here in our lifetime. Go to the Voice of the Martyrs website and read what's happening all over the world. Believers put in labor camps in North Korea. Christians arrested and put in cargo boxes in Eritrea. Churches burned in Africa, demolished in Indonesia, sham trials in Iran, fierce persecution from Saudi Arabia to China. If that kind of treatment is standard fare around the world, why would you be surprised at opposition here? Why would you be surprised if the unbelieving world slanders you and mocks you or rejects you or refuses to even acknowledge you? It's all because of your association with the Lord Jesus.
Jesus said, you will be hated by all on account of me.
John writes, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you.
We shouldn't be surprised at the inhospitable nature of the world. Don't be surprised.
Don't be surprised if people you're working with are reaching out to. Don't be surprised if they don't return your calls.
I've been nothing but kind to those people. Why? What's with them? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised.
Don't be surprised at people you bless and are generous to. Don't be surprised if they cut you off. Don't be surprised when people say, yeah, sure, let's get together. And then they totally drop all contact.
Don't be surprised when people say all manner of things about you, or when they stand with posters and all kinds of vile comments come out of their mouths about the Bible. I've seen it.
You probably have too. Don't be surprised when you're lumped in with all kinds of bigotry.
Don't be surprised.
On this occasion, Jesus and the disciples were despised and rejected. Mildly, but they were rejected, right? Hospitality was refused. But that's not necessarily the main point of the passage, that they were refused hospitality. What's most grievous in this passage is the response of the disciples,
right? They're rejected. The people did not receive him. Verse 54,
when the disciples, James and John, saw that or heard that, found out about it, they said, Lord, let's blast them.
Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?
You know, I wonder if Jesus ever sighed visibly when the disciples made comments like this. You know?
There's a lot of these scenes where I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. Just to see the immediate reaction of the Lord Jesus and his face when the disciples said stuff like this. I just wonder, did he roll his eyes? Of course, he knew they were going to say it before they said it.
James and John are livid. These two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, some of Christ's earliest disciples. Apparently, they had some kind of a fiery temperament. They're called the sons of thunder. As early as Mark chapter 3. Now, it appears that they've got Elijah on their mind. Now, it wasn't too far from there. Maybe they're thinking, you know, Lord, it wasn't too far from here. Elijah called down fire from heaven. And we just saw him up there on the mountain with Moses. We're not supposed to say anything about that to the other disciples, but we just saw him up there. What do you say we do the same thing? Let's teach him a lesson. Now, we do need to say something positive here about James and John. They couldn't be described as disloyal, right? They're concerned about the honor of their master. Jesus had been dishonored, snubbed. And they wanted to put that straight. The problem is they had zeal without knowledge, right? They had zeal for God without love. They wanted to put the Samaritans to death. Let's wipe them out. Let's blast them. That'll teach the next village, right? Talk about evangelism explosion. That's what's going, right? Let's just, that'll teach everybody. You know? Go on to the fires of hell. See if I care. In fact, I wouldn't mind if a little ladle of hell were doled out right now on top of you. That's what they want. They want a little ladle of the final judgment to be poured out right here and now. But isn't that the kind of attitude that can easily creep into our minds too? Right? About the unbelieving world around us? We see all manner of wickedness rise in influence. And our inclination, our natural inclination, is toward judgment rather than mercy. My grandmother's sister, my mother's mother's sister, my great aunt Lois, was a missionary in China before World War II and was taken prisoner in a Japanese prison camp. And she told stories, many stories about life in the prison camp during World War II. My first semester in seminary at Westminster Seminary in California was the last few months of her life, though I didn't know that at the time. And I would drive from San Diego County up to L.A. where she was in a retirement village for retired missionaries. And I really wanted to know more because I knew she wasn't going to live forever. I wanted to know more about what that was like to be in a Japanese prison camp. I know from my parents' stories when I was young, I know it was brutal. And as I would try to poke and ask, she would only say, when we started talking about the Japanese, she would only say that there were a couple of guards who were Christians. And beyond that, whenever I asked anything about the other guards or the way that she was treated, she said, you know, she would always go back to this, I just felt pity for the cruel ones, because they didn't know what they were doing. She did not defame them, and she would change the subject. Jesus, here it says in verse 55, turned and rebuked the disciples. He rebuked them because they wanted to call down judgment on these people who had been so offensive. He rebuked them because this was a spirit of bigotry, right? This was a spirit of judgment. This wasn't the spirit of the gospel. Jesus came to set the captive free. He didn't come to pour out wrath on them. See, our message in Christian evangelism, our message in outreach, in service in the community, must have a particular tone and tenor. It's to be one of love and patience and gentleness and grace, overflowing with hope. Even when we're snubbed and rejected. Jesus said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The disciples wanted to condemn these Samaritans right now. He says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. Right? Wasn't that even Christ's attitude from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And it was Stephen's prayer as he was being stoned to death. Right? The end of Acts 7. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And who was standing right there? Who was standing right there? Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. right, as they threw their cloaks down. He heard Stephen say this. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Stephen didn't say, Lord, avenge my death, rain down fire upon these wicked Pharisees. That was love. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. I think this is something we need to wrestle with more and more, each one of us, and as a church. We will need to wrestle with this as the world becomes more fierce in its opposition. I'm convinced you can see it. Tide of evil has been rising in the United States. The things that we've seen happen in the last 15 years, those things aren't the final goal. There's much more. The final goal is to silence you, to silence the Word of God, to silence pastors from teaching God's standards. The goal of the unbelieving world isn't just permission to do what they want to do, but approval and honor. The last 10 years or so, Psalm 12, verse 8 has been on my mind so much. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. That's our day. That's so much more our society. The question is, how do we respond when we see that? Or when it's right next to us? We respond with love, recognizing, you know, there but for the grace of God, that would be me. If God had not rescued me, if God had left me dead in my sins, if God had... I mean, we believe this, right? The sovereignty of God in our salvation. God is absolutely sovereign. If it were not of the Lord and His grace and mercy, I would still be dead, blind, far from God, a stranger to the promises of God. But so often we don't translate that into our own view of unbelievers around us. At least it doesn't translate into compassion for them, for their situation. How do we respond when that comes up close and personal and we're offended or we're rejected or we're snubbed or we're passed over at work because we're a Christian? Do we respond with grace? Love? With pleading? Gospel pleading? Praying for the enemies of the church, asking God to come with power through the gospel of grace? Or are we more tempted to say, Lord, Lord, just bring down judgment upon him? Jesus rebuked the disciples then, and I think he would rebuke us today. That's why the Spirit of the Lord included this text, for us to see and read and study and apply. Did you notice how the passage concludes? Verse 56. And they went on to another village. You could read right past that and not notice something significant. It doesn't say, and Jesus went on to another village and left the disciples behind because they were such thick-headed numbskulls. He and his disciples went on to another village. Jesus kept them. Right? He and his disciples, they went on. Now, maybe we might have said, guys, you've been with me for 3 years, and this is your attitude? Really? Judgment? Fire from heaven? Haven't you learned anything? Don't you remember? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. You've learned nothing?
You see, the grace of the Lord Jesus for his own disciples, and patience is a comfort to me. This passage is full of the grace of God, right? Jesus resolutely heading out, set his face toward Jerusalem to die for sinners. His kindness for that Samaritan village, not barging in, sending two men ahead of time. His rebuke of the disciples for their lack of grace. His continued grace shown to these unsanctified disciples. It's full of grace. I ask you tonight, do you know this grace? Do you have the mind of Christ as you go about your day? Do you start your day remembering again the mercies of the Lord to you that are new each morning? Do you pray that the Lord would give you the mind of Christ as you interact with people throughout your day? We'll be talking about that tomorrow morning. Do you know the Father's love for you? And is that same love shown through you to others? How are they going to know the love of God if they don't know it from you? Right? Our message is not going out proclaiming judgment. Of course, it's part of the gospel. But redeeming love is to be our theme. Proclaiming the gospel of grace. Proclaiming the love of God in Christ. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save, to rescue us, to save sinners. I want to encourage you to wrestle with these things tonight as you find them in the Word of God. And pray for the Lord to give us the kind of spirit and temperament and attitude and patience and gentleness and love and kindness for the lost all around us. I think that's where we need to begin. You can go through an evangelistic training course and learn all the steps or learn a style or learn a particular presentation. But if you've got this kind of attitude towards people who reject you, this kind of attitude for people who turn you away, who ignore you, who snub you, who mistreat you, if you've got this kind of attitude the disciples had, you can toss that evangelism training out the window. It won't do anything. We need to pray for the love of God to so overwhelm us that we have been shown such love. Praise God for the indescribable gift of his Son to us, unworthy sinners. Have great love for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd come tonight and stir up our hearts with great love for you and love for our neighbor, whoever that may be. Oh Lord, give us the mind and heart of Christ. Come and visit your people here. Fill us with a greater love for you and a greater love for those whom you sovereignly bring across our path. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the love of Christ to us. And may that love compel us and constrain us to go to those who've never, ever tasted of the sweet things that we enjoy, the promises that we know, who have no hope and are without God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.